I've sent out a clarion call to my church throughout the world, calling my children into a place of intimacy with me. It's not just because I desire intimacy with you, but it's because out of that intimacy I am able to work through you to accomplish my will in the earth. Far too many of my children sit back and think that I am just going to move arbitrarily and accomplish whatever I want, regardless of what my church does. But I want you to know it doesn't work that way. You see, had not my son Jesus been obedient to me and allowed me to work through him, I could not have accomplished through him what I did. Remember, he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." This is the call that I have sent out to my church around the world. It is about my will and not yours. You interpret, too many of you interpret, life on this planet as being long and laborious. But I say unto you, my word confirms that your life is but a vapor. Compared to eternity, time on this earth in the natural is not even a blink of an eye. Yield to me and let me work through you, and I will be able to accomplish much, much in you and through you to bring about my will in this world. You can ignore this, and as long as you stay true to me in your relationship with Jesus, you will spend eternity with me. But you are not going to have more of me if you do not spend time with me. So the call has gone forth. I'm calling my church into this place of intimacy with me so that I can work through you to bring about this outpouring and revival you speak about. It will come to pass. I will work through those who yield to me. But the more who yield to me, the more I am able to accomplish through them. So my question to you is this: will you lay aside the distractions of this world and the distractions of your day-to-day life to spend time with me? Will you do this? Because if you will, you are going to witness me do great things in you and through you, says the Lord. Now, as you know, this month is a focus on fasting. And how you fast is totally up to you. That's between you and God. But all biblical fasting, you know, the focus is on eating, and in some cases it's also on drinking. So, I encourage you, be a part of this, however that works out for you. And then also, during this month of January, our Sunday night services are going to be times of worship and prayer. And the way that's going to work is we will have our regular pre-service worship time, then the praise team comes up just like they always do. And then when the Lord begins moving to where the praise and worship, I don't want to say, settles down, but when there is a leading in the direction of prayer, then the praise and worship, and I'll use this term, will just kind of fade out, and then we'll just begin to pray. And we'll have some music or something, playing softly in the background. And then after the time of prayer, the worship team may come up each Sunday night and close out with another song, maybe two songs, something like that. But nevertheless, that's going to be the general plan for the Sunday nights in January. And so I'm encouraging you, be a part of this. It's really important. And I'm hoping that after the message today, you'll understand even more the importance for us coming together in this. Well, today, what we're going to do is, let me kind of back up and restart here. Have you ever known anybody who prayed what we call the sinner's prayer? You know, a prayer to be born again. And you were so happy, and you're just, wow, this is great. You know, they prayed, and man, they accepted Jesus in their heart. But you don't really see any change after that. Have you ever wondered what's going on? Have you ever wondered, well, they prayed, but I don't understand what's happening. And it's very possible that every one of you in here have had that kind of an experience with someone. I was, communicating with Pastor Bronk Flint down at the Family Prayer Center in Immokalee, Florida, about this very issue. And he was saying, oh yeah, that, you know, funerals, especially at funerals, everybody's crying and boo-hooing, and, you know, he does the same thing I do in a funeral. You know, we always give an invitation, present the gospel, and invite people to be born again. Even if the person who passed away wasn't born again, to our knowledge, we still do that because the people who are attending, you know, they need this opportunity. You know, a funeral is the one place where people come face to face with the death of somebody, and it's making an impact on them. Well, a lot of emotions are taking place at a time like that, and there are people who will pray to receive Jesus. But you don't see anything afterward. You know, you don't see them in church. You know, think of it like this. Let's say that there's a funeral, and the funeral takes place at a funeral home, not in a church. And people are crying, people, you know how it is. And then I stand up, and I deliver the message, and I lead in a prayer to be born again. And you can hear, you're attending this funeral, and you can hear people praying this. Wouldn't you think that they might be inclined to visit the church where the pastor, where the person is pastoring who ministered at the funeral? I mean, wouldn't you think they'd be inclined to do that? Well, see, I do. Maybe I don't know what I'm talking about. But I think they might. You know what? I have yet to see that happen. In all my years of ministry and all the funerals, I have yet to see that happen. Pastor Bronk was essentially sharing the same thing. Yeah, all the tears and the crying and the praying, but then afterward, you never see them. And you wonder, well, why is that? Well, what we're going to do today, we're going to start off by watching a video. The link to this video was sent to me by Brother Gary Carpenter, and he's been here and ministered. Most all of you know him. And in this particular video, it's recorded by a minister, Dutch Sheets. Now, some of you know of Dutch Sheets. He's been around for a long time, and he has this like a YouTube channel, and it's called Give Him 15. And what that means is, you know, give God at least 15 minutes out of your day. Well, in this one, this particular video, he's sharing about this issue of people who pray to be born again, and really even Christians who get caught up in sin and then pray to be forgiven, but yet afterward you just really, you don't know where they're coming from. So we're going to watch this video, and then afterward there are some verses that go right along with this that I'm going to be sharing with you. So let's go ahead and start.
Hello, thank you for joining me today for Give Him 15. The title of today's post is An Incredibly Harmful Misunderstanding. What I'm about to share with you is not related to what is coming in 2024 in a predictive sense, but it is very related in a causative sense. It is extremely important, greatly misunderstood, and terribly undertaught. please put your student hats on today and think. And let's agree right now, Holy Spirit, open our ears to hear today and give me the ability to communicate with great clarity. Much is said in revivals and evangelistic meetings about repentance. It is indeed involved in the cleansing of sin, whether one is being born again or when a believer receives cleansing. Unfortunately, many don't understand the true meaning and process of repentance, which can cause them to miss the transforming power it generates. Believers often struggle with repetitive sin due to this, and unbelievers can think they're born again or saved when they may not be. Statistics reveal that a very small percentage of people who pray what many call the sinner's prayer actually become true followers of Christ. I've heard statistics as low as 3 to 5%. I'm certain it's below 10%. You may have picked up on me using the word process. Repentance is actually part two of a three-part process. Part one. Some think of repentance as remorse. It isn't. Regret, sorrow, or remorse is a different word in Scripture and is the first part of the process. It is good to have sorrow or be sorry for our sins, but biblical repentance involves more. Judas had sorrow. And I'm talking about true sorrow. He hung himself. Judas had sorrow, same word, metamelomai, but not repentance. Esau wept over selling his birthright. Obviously, he felt remorse, but couldn't find repentance. I've seen people weep at altars when confessing sin, or when confessing sin, weep to be, you know, respond to an invitation, or confessing sin, yet quickly go right back into their life of sin. Charles Finney, was said to have had men run to the altar weeping when he preached, only to tell them, please go back to your seat, you're not ready yet. What a foreign thought to most of us. Why would he do this? He discerned that they had not come to full repentance. Next phase, part three. Yes, I did what most people do when repenting. I skipped a step, but don't worry. I'll come back to it. Most Christians believe that repentance also means, beyond remorse, sorrow, I'm sorry, God, that also means to turn and go another direction. This is obviously important, but is phase three, the end result of the process. This phrase, turn and go another way, comes from the New Testament word epistrepho, usually translated turn or be converted. Acts 3:19, the Passion Translation, tells us, and now you must repent and turn back to God so that your sins will be removed and so that times of refreshing will stream from the Lord's presence. The Passion Translation's explanation, their footnote, of the words turn back to God reads, quote, Peter uses the Greek word epistrepho, parentheses, turn back to God, be converted, in parentheses. We need to not only repent, but to return home to God's grace and truth. This is a Hebraic thought, they say, of returning or turning to the Lord. from the Hebrew word shuv. Every Jew, they say, would know what that means. Come back to God. Repentance and return is more than a passive. This is still quoting them. They say it's more than a passive changing of one's mind. Which brings us to part two. Now we're backing up. We skipped it and went to three because that's what most people do. Now we're going to talk about part two of the process. The word repentance itself. Without understanding this phase, we either won't make the turn at all, as in a sinner rejecting Christ, or we will struggle in sustaining the turn, as in people that go repent for the same sin 100 times. You can't get free. Because it is being attempted from our own mind and in our strength. Let me explain all of that. First, let's define the biblical word, then insert it back into the equation. This powerful Greek word, metanoeo, comes from metanoeo. Meta, meaning after, and noeo, meaning to consider, perceive, think, understand. These two words, meta and noeo, are compounded, put together, to form metanoeo, which literally means, as Strong's tells us, to think afterwards. That's strange, isn't it? To think afterwards, or reconsider. In other words, a person formerly thought one way, but a new and different knowledge or understanding has come, causing what Thayer defines as to change one's mind. Okay, you might be thinking, obviously, a person who endeavors to change course and go God's way has had a change of mind. So why make this definition a big deal? Patience, dear ones. I'm going to get there. And be ready to think. This truly is meat from the word, not milk. We're headed for some deep waters here. And if you understand what I'm about to tell you, it is a game changer. The biblical meaning of repentance from sin, though including a change of mind, is not referring to a simple mental exercise, decision, or choice. Biblical repentance, a change of mind, is the result of revelation, which literally means, hear me carefully, lift or remove that which hides or covers. The word revelation, apocalypse, means lifting or removing that which hides or covers. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4 tells us a veil or covering came to the heart of humans at the fall, blinding us to God's truth and perspective. This occurred when Adam chose his own knowledge of good and evil. When he did, his own mind and intellect took over, gaining ascendancy over his now fallen spirit, which had lost God's life and spirit, Holy Spirit. He no longer operated according to and under God's truth and logic, but according to his own fallen carnal, fleshly thoughts. Adam's soul, his psuche, the Greek word, meaning mind, will, and emotions, the soul, psuche, was now in charge. The New Testament actually calls fallen man a psuchikos, from the word psuche, this Greek word for soul. It's usually translated natural man. It literally means of the soul, a soul man, or a man of soul, of the soul, referring to one who is led by their soul, not their spirit. In contrast, a spiritual man or person in the New Testament is pneumatikos. You get psukikos, psuke, then you get pneumatikos from pneuma, the word for spirit. Humans went from being pneumatikoses, operating from their spirit, led by their spirit, which was filled with Holy Spirit and God's life, to being psukikoses, led by their souls, and whatever information or emotions were held there. James actually tells us the knowledge that originates in this exalted soul, psuche, is earthly, natural, and demonic. James 3:15. Unredeemed humans now live by and from this soulish knowledge, and Scripture tells us, quote, a natural person, a psukikos, a person of soul, one who is led by the soul, a psukikos, a natural person, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. That word is moria. It means moron. They are moronish. The things of the Spirit are moronish to the psuke. And then it goes on to say, he cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Since the fall, because of this shift in power from spirit to soul and the ensuing veil, we humans have needed revelation, a lifting of the veil, in order to see and understand truth, God's logic, at a heart level. When this revelation, lifting of the veil, occurs, that is repentance. When Holy Spirit has been able to lift the veil of deception, give us a new understanding, his, of our condition, and the will to recognize Jesus as Lord, we receive faith and Holy Spirit's empowerment. That's what he empowers. We see God's way. We want God's way and can go God's way. We are changed by the power of Holy Spirit, can now think his thoughts, want what he wants, and believe what he says. The biblical process of change. Remorse. I am sorry. Revelation and repentance. And turn back to God. This process is what we must ask for and war for when praying for the lost. It's what believers need to seek in order to overcome sin. And please hear this. When the true gospel of the kingdom is preached, power from Holy Spirit is released to break the power of and remove this veil. That's why Finney said, go back, you're not ready yet. I know you have remorse, but you don't have the revelation you need yet. But when the true gospel of the kingdom is preached, power from Holy Spirit is released, Romans 1:16, 1 Corinthians 1:18, to break the power of and remove this veil. The measure of faith needed to believe is then activated. This power of Holy Spirit is multiplied in revivals. the power of Holy Spirit becomes so prevalent in the spiritual atmosphere that revelation breaks through the veil of deception more quickly. Revelation, in essence, becomes corporate. Entire regions have such power of Holy Spirit that it breaks through the veil and people just receive revelation of their need, of who Jesus is, etc. So revelation, in essence, becomes corporate. People literally drive into an atmosphere of revelation. They drive into a revival, place of revival, and in the parking lot, or when they get close to the building, begin to weep and say, I want God. Why? The veil was rent or torn or broken off of them when they got in that atmosphere of Holy Spirit. Revelation, in essence, becomes corporate, the veil being lifted throughout entire regions. And when Holy Spirit tells us revival is coming, and He is saying that, He's telling us revelation is coming. When He tells us revelation is coming, He's telling us repentance is coming. And when He tells us repentance is coming, He's telling us breakthroughs of every kind are coming. Our role is to pray, asking for this, and also to decree its release along with Calvary's provision with Christ's authority. Holy Spirit and the angels will respond. Let's do it. Father, the prophets and prophetic intercessors are seeing a great thing. You've called them into your inner council as you did Isaiah and allowed them to hear your plans and timing. They have Issachar ears and hearts, understanding the times and knowing what to do. They are telling us revival is here and coming and will intensify this year. As your voice in the earth, the church must release your will, and we do so now, decreeing in Christ's name, which is all-powerful and carries all authority, that revelation and repentance are being released into atmospheres throughout the earth. We decree the release of Calvary's victory in the Middle East, breaking the stronghold of the Prince of Persia over millions of people. They will have revelations of Yeshua. They will experience miracles. They will receive dreams and visions. Revivals will explode in the region. We declare this over Asia as well. The greatest revival in Earth's history is coming to these two parts of the world. America and other regions will experience revival as well. Powerful, strong, veil-lifting revival, awakening, transformation, deliverance, captives freed, the oppressed delivered, the broken made whole. We decree that the lid comes off in 2024 and breakouts occur all over the world. In Jesus' name. Our decree again. We decree that revelation and repentance are coming to the harvest fields of the earth and will release great power. Amen. On Monday, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to relay, to share a story, testimony of how true repentance was a part of causing the Asbury outpouring. You won't want to miss it. Thank you for joining me. I really appreciate it. And I'll see you then.
Praise God. I think that answers a lot of questions. Not just for the lost we're concerned for, but Christians. You know, He talked about the praying and how that is our responsibility in order to see this happen. Well, that's really nothing new. One verse. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, he says, then I will hear and I'll move. You know, an example of what he's talking about, Acts chapter 2. They were all gathered together in that upper room seeking God. And Jesus had told them, you'll receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. But they didn't really understand the fullness of what was going to manifest. But they just prayed and they sought and they sought and they prayed. And then we know what happened. There was a move of the Holy Spirit first on them. And then from them, out of them, there was a release of anointing and glory that literally changed the atmosphere of Jerusalem. And people came around. Thousands of people showed up. Thousands got saved. But the Bible doesn't say they all got saved. It says thousands of them did. That means there were those who did not. And the reason for that? Well, they just did not choose to receive. Another example, I'll just make reference to it. You can read the whole story later on. But in Acts chapter 4, the very end of that chapter, verse 31, it talks about that the believers had been together and they had been praying and seeking God. A summary of that prayer is contained there in Acts chapter 4. And they prayed and they prayed. And then it says in verse 31 that when they had prayed, that the place where they were was shaken. Now, honestly, it comes across as though the physical location was shaken by the power of God. Or maybe that was just a shaking. They could sense a spiritual shaking. Either way, there was something that happened. There was a move. As a result of them pressing in, seeking God and praying, and then that power was released. It was because of what they did. You know, creating this revival atmosphere is what we're after. And this really is something that I've shared for years, creating this atmosphere. And it doesn't happen just because we want it to. You know, many of you have heard of Smith Wigglesworth. He was a preacher from England, and his ministry took place in the first part of the 1900s, first half of that century. And he pressed into God to the point that he basically carried with him that atmosphere of revival. You know, one of the most amazing stories was the time that he was, I forget the names of the cities, but he was going from one city to another and he was taking the train. And when he got on the train, all he did was get on the train and he's walking through the train car, you know, to find a seat to sit down. And as he did, there was a man who looked up at him and said, "Sir, you convict me. What must I do to be saved?" Wigglesworth hadn't said a word. Not one word. But that presence that he carried with him. And quite frankly, I'm not sure he was even aware of the magnitude of that presence around him. But the reason it was like that was because he just continually pressed into God. Continually pressed into God. You know, the stories about what he did, that whenever he would sit down to a meal, he would not eat until he had read one chapter out of the Bible. And it didn't matter if he was at home or in a restaurant with other people. Before we eat, let's read. This is just how he was. He wouldn't let a newspaper into his home. Well, who knows what he'd say about today with television and Facebook and everything else. I mean, good heavens. And you know, we look at this and we think, yeah, well, you know, that's him. But you know what? It was him because that's what he chose to do. God didn't just slap him in the head and say, here's what you have to do. No, this is what he chose to do. And a lot of Christians, I've heard it like this. Well, I just don't know if I can do that. I just don't know if I can make that level of commitment. Well, God's not asking you to make a Smith Wigglesworth level of commitment. What he's doing is presenting to us, here's what will happen if you make a commitment, if you will do this. It's not that we can't. It's just a matter of, you know, how bad do we want it? I question myself in this. How bad do I want it? You know, this whole aspect of the repentance, folks, look, this is serious. I'm telling you right now, there are people sitting in churches, they're going to hell. Even though they've repeated with their mouth, Jesus, come into my heart. They're going to hell because they didn't really mean it. In that video, he was talking about the difference between the soul-controlled person and the spirit-controlled person. Do you realize there are churches out there all over the place that are teaching people to be governed by their soul and not their spirit? Because you can have a church where the pastor stands up and says, yes, Jesus is the way, and yes, we need to be born again, and yes, you need to put your faith in Jesus. He could be saying all of that, but then turn right around and tell you that same-sex relationships are okay, that God's good with it, those kind of marriages are all right. I mean, and just go on and on with that. It's okay if you want to drink. It's okay if you want to do drugs. It's okay. I mean, whatever it is, however they present it. What they're doing is they're training people to live by their soul and not by the leadership of the Holy Spirit or their new nature. And people are going to hell. Some of these churches, it's probably going to end up where the majority of the people in those churches are going to burn in hell forever. And they think everything is okay because they have been trained to analyze their walk with God by their soul and not their spirit. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This is part of what you could call the fear of God. Meaning, you can't go to God and tell Him, I'm born again, I'm saved, and I deserve heaven. You can't do that. He's the one who can look at you and say, I've examined your heart, and I know where you stand with me. You truly are born again. And therefore, you can spend eternity with me. You have Christians who are trying to put them, it's as though they're trying to pull God off the throne, climb up there, and be their own judge. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, look at verse 8. Paul writes, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceived that the same epistle or same letter hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now let me explain what he's saying here. In 1 Corinthians, if you go back and read 1 Corinthians, there's a lot of correction in there. And basically what he's saying, you know, you people are way off base on a whole lot of things. And what he's writing here is, though I made you sorry with a letter, meaning what I wrote to you previously, he said, I do not repent, though I did repent. In other words, I wrote this letter to you, and after I wrote it, I began to think, oh God, was I too harsh? Was I too mean? Was I too cruel to these people? God, I'm so sorry. He said, but then I began thinking about it and understanding the effect that it had on you, and I realized I have nothing to be sorry for when I wrote this letter, and I exposed your sin, and I exposed your compromise, and I basically, you know, laid it on the line with you. That's what he's talking about. And then he says, I perceive that that letter, it's made you sorry, though it were but for a season. And then he says, verse 9, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed unto repentance. See, that is exactly what Dutch Seitz was talking about in that video. But that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. What's he talking about? The sorrow of the world is that guilty feeling when somebody starts telling you you did a bad thing. And yet, you don't change. And he's saying this sorrow of the world, it just makes you feel bad. I mean, think about it like this. Not that any of you have ever done this. You get pulled over and you're given a ticket for speeding. For the first couple of months afterward, you're driving the speed limit. But from then on, you kind of ease back up into driving 50 in a 35 and 90 in a 70. You know what I'm saying? Okay. Now there's no condemnation here in this, but what I'm making is this. That's worldly sorrow. You're sorry you got caught driving that fast. But you're gonna do it again. Now I'm not saying that, you know, speeding is gonna send you to hell, alright? Please don't misunderstand. But that's an example of the sorrow of the world. And he said, listen, if you live by the sorrow of the world, which is just, okay, well, you're making me feel guilty, so I better, I'm feeling bad about this. No. He said that sorrow of the world does not produce change on the inside. All it does is, you know, make you feel lousy for a little bit, and you'll get over it. But he says, this godly sorrow, you know, when that veil is lifted, this godly sorrow, that results in repentance, which results in salvation. Meaning, for the lost, it's salvation to born again. For the saint, it is salvation unto restoration with God. That's what he's talking about here. And so, you have a lot of people out there lost. Oh, they've said the right words. But it didn't come from within. Look over in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. There are people that I pray for almost on a daily basis. Call them out by name before God. Some of them I know for an absolute fact prayed to be born again. But I have no idea where they're walking with God. And some of these people, if I gave you their names, you all know them. Now, here in Luke chapter 6, look what Jesus says toward the end of this chapter, verse 43. Jesus says, "For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns do men not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes." Every tree is known by his own fruit. Obviously, he's not speaking exclusively of what grows in the backyard. He's talking about us. You know, the Bible talks about in the Old Testament that those, again, it's prophetic in that it's talking about those who've accepted Jesus, who get born again, accept Jesus as Savior. They become trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. And Jesus is saying, you're going to know a tree by his fruit. Well, there are a whole lot of people who have prayed the fruit tree prayer to be born again, or Christians who've prayed the fruit tree prayer because they're feeling guilty. And yet, the fruit you see afterward, it doesn't line up with a tree that is truly the planting of the Lord. Now, I do understand there's this concept of backsliding, all right? We're not even talking about that today. Because, well, quite frankly, you start on that path of backsliding, and eventually you're going to be a fruit whose fruit withereth and dieth. Go over and read the book of Jude. He's saying you're going to know a tree by its fruit. And just good actions, that's not enough. Here's the thing. When Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. All right? When you get around people, you're going to know where they're walking with God. Not just how it is. And I've been around Christians, you know, they're on the downward slide. You say, well, how can you tell that? When I'm around somebody who professes Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and yet in the conversation, they throw out, you know, 2, 3, 4-letter expletives, don't tell me that you're living for Jesus. I'm not that stupid. I know better. You're not. Now, I'm not saying that you've lost out with God because you said damn this or hell with that. What I'm saying is, you're not where you want me to think you are. Because when you're truly born again and you're bearing the fruit of righteousness, then you know what? That's what's in your heart and it's going to come out of your mouth. You're not going to use that kind of language. It's not going to be a part of your vocabulary throughout the week. It just doesn't happen. You say, well, yeah, but I got mad the other day and I said, well, okay, we're not talking about that. We're talking about Christians who don't think anything at all about saying something. Well, I'll tell you what, that football team, that's one hell of a football team. No. No. Don't even try to get me to think you're living for Jesus the way you want me to think. You're lying to yourself and trying to get me to believe it. I don't. I'm sorry. And see, what happens is the more you press into God, the more the eyes of your understanding are opened and you are seeing things the way God sees them. You're going to know a tree by the fruit. You'll know it. You'll know it. I also understand that when it comes to a new believer, there's a time of growing. This is one of the reasons why when Paul wrote about don't put a novice in a position of ministry, because you're making a massive mistake. I'll tell you a humorous story. Many, many years ago, Harlan Sanders, the guy that founded Kentucky Fried Chicken. Okay, this guy, I'm not going to go into a whole lot of his life. He was from Corbin, Kentucky. My grandparents are from Corbin. My parents were from Corbin. They knew him. All right. This guy had his own little kind of racket going. We're talking, you know, how can we say it? Down home mafia. All right. I mean, it was kind of like that a little bit. Well, anyway, he walked into a church in Louisville, Kentucky, and he was older. Oh, he must have been maybe in his 70s, but he got born again. He got saved. And I mean, it was genuine. Well, he's a babe in Christ. But that denomination, I won't tell you which one it is, but it's a denomination, man. I mean, it's a you must be born again. It's a good denomination, all right? Well, they're so excited about, you know, Mr. Kentucky Fried Chicken got born again in one of our churches. So at their annual convention, they asked him to share a testimony. He hadn't been walking the path long enough. And during his testimony, he threw out a few of those words, and I guess a bunch of those preachers and the heads of the denomination, I mean, they're red-faced and all this. He didn't think anything of it because he's still in the process of getting his speech sanctified. All right? Well, as time goes on, that changes. Now, that's an extreme example. But the point I'm making is this. You've got people out there now, they've been born again for a long time. Hell this, hell that. I mean, they just... And others I won't use, you know, dung this and dung that. Okay, you know where I'm going, but I'm not going there. You're going to know a tree by its fruit. You're going to know a tree by its fruit. And there are a lot of Christians out there, their fruit is withering. They think it's full of sweet juice, and it's not. And they think they're fooling other people. You're not fooling, well, some people you probably are. But those that are pressing into God, you are not fooling anybody. Look over in Matthew chapter 12. See this whole thing about the atmosphere? It's that whole aspect of the atmosphere is a result of what is flowing through believers that comes from them spending time with God. And do you know, they don't even have to be spirit-filled. When you look back over the history of revivals, you're going to see many times where there were people that prayed, and then a move of God began to take place. But we're not even sure that the people that initiated all this prayer were Spirit-filled. We can't find documents that say that they were. But yet they prayed and prayed and prayed. God was able to move through those prayers. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, not speak in tongues, but will pray. A lot of charismatic Pentecostals, they can get over in this zone of, if you ain't speaking in tongues, God ain't doing nothing for you. Okay, that is not in the Bible. Okay? That's not in the Bible. God did things for people in the Old Testament who weren't even born again. Nevertheless, Matthew chapter 12, take a look here in verse 31. Jesus says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. For whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." So now, based on that, do you want to be guilty of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? The answer is no. All right? But then the question comes up, all right, what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Because I definitely don't want to do that. And there are some people that think that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is if somebody says, tongues are of the devil. Uh-oh, you're going to hell. No, that's not it. If you want to know what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, turn over to John chapter 14, and I'll show this to you. John chapter 14. And in John chapter 14, look at verse 16. Jesus says, and I will... Now, this is right before he gets arrested and crucified, all right? In verse 16, he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever." Verse 26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." Now go to chapter 16. Jesus is still teaching. And in part of this teaching, he's still talking about the Holy Ghost, or the Comforter. And in chapter 16, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." See that? Now, what is this reproving? Well, for the lost, it is of sin. Okay, you got sin. I'm keeping this very simple, all right, and brief. You got sin in your life. You do not have righteousness. No matter how much good stuff you've done, you do not have righteousness. And you're headed for a judgment that's going to send you to hell. For the Christian, it would mean you're in a bad state right now. You've backslidden to the point, and you've got sin in your life that you're denying to acknowledge, and you're departing from righteousness, and you are headed for a judgment that you are not going to like. Now, who is it, this word, that phrase, will reprove, is talking about convincing or convicting. So now, who is it that's doing this convicting and convincing? The Holy Spirit, right? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is when the Holy Spirit is ministering to the individual, and the individual basically says, "I don't need this. I don't want this." And then they just leave. They go on. That's what happened. You have people in churches. They come into a church, and I've heard stories of this. People that are lost, going to hell, and they're in the church, and that presence is there. And the Holy Spirit is moving, and there is that convincing and that convicting, and they're standing, and they got tears coming down their face, and they walk out, and they never accept Jesus Christ. Basically, what they're saying is this: Holy Spirit, you're a liar. I don't need this. I'm good enough the way I am. Well, guess what? When you do that, the Holy Spirit, he cannot move on a person for that salvation experience, that restoration experience. It can't happen. You are standing up against the Holy Spirit and blaspheming him, because his assignment, in part, one of his assignments, is to reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So when you say, nope, don't want to hear it, It's not that he isn't trying. It's that the person is refusing and rejecting. Look over in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, in chapter 1, he's talking about people. He's actually talking about using an Old Testament example to talk about Christians who get to the point of just accepting anything in life, even to the point of those things, those perversions that God calls abominable. That's included in the list of everything here. Well, we pick it up in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things." In other words, you stand up, well, the Bible says something, you shouldn't be doing that, and then they turn around and they incorporate that in their life. Let me share something with you. A preacher stands up, reads this passage, and you know what? The truth has gone forth. And now, every person who's heard that, including the one who just read it, is accountable for that truth, and they will be judged by it. So a preacher can read this and turn around and say, God loves you the way you are. God made you the way you are. Don't worry about this. The blood of Jesus is taking care of everything. Well, we continue. Verse 2. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. It's a judgment of God, not a man, the judgment of God. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man, lost or born again, or professing born again, according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, they get eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but you can't obey what you don't know. And one of the things that the Holy Spirit does in this reproving, it's as though in this reproving, in this convincing, in this convicting, He brings to the individual a face-to-face reality of the truth of their condition. But he can't change them until they come into agreement with what he is revealing to them. You need Jesus. Well, until I come into agreement with that, guess what? I'm not going to receive Jesus. And so he says to them but unto them, verse 8, that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation. Here's what's coming to them. You know, wrath, tribulation, anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. In other words, God's in heaven saying, look, if you've never accepted my son Jesus Christ, this is what you're facing. If you did accept my son Jesus Christ, but you choose to live in the way that I've described here in these first couple of chapters, you're going to receive the same judgment as the lost. The indignation, the wrath, the tribulation, the anguish, because there's no respect. God doesn't say, you know what, now that you're born again, now that you've been washed by the blood of my son, don't worry about it, everything's cool. No, God says, I'm not a respecter of person. He is a respecter of himself, his truth, and his word. That's why it talks about the judgment in verse 2 is according to truth against those who do wrong. Now, if you look back up in verse 5, notice it says, after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now listen to this. I was going to try and read these Greek words to you, but I'm not. The word hardness, it means hardness, obstinacy, stubbornness, and callousness. The word impenitent, it comes from the Greek word that means without repenting or changing one's mind unrepenting. Now, if we take those definitions and we add them to verse 5, and we kind of break it down into what you might call an expanded version or a different way of stating verse 5, it would be this. Because you have hardened your heart in a callous, obstinate, and stubborn manner and have refused to repent, you have secured for yourself the eternal wrath of God that awaits you and will be fully revealed on the day He judges people out of His holy righteousness. Because He tells you right here in verse 4 about the goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering of God that's supposed to lead you to repentance. In other words, God's holding back on releasing the wrath on you now to give you a chance to acknowledge what the Holy Spirit is revealing to you. That you're not right with God. And then if you look down here in verse 13, it says, "For the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. But for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law," he's talking about the law of Moses, Gentiles, non-Jewish people who were not raised in the tabernacles, not raised under the priesthood, not raised to hear the law and the prophets read to them. He said, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature," or do by the nature, the spiritual life that is within them, "do by nature the things contained in the law," there is no other God. You don't commit adultery. You don't steal. You do the things that are the righteousness of the law. He said, "These having not the law are law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." What that verses 13, 14, and 15, what that is describing is what Jesus talked about, you know a tree by its fruit. In other words, the fruit that these people produce lines up with the truth of God. And it's because they're doing it by nature, not by a soulish, "I gotta be a good boy, I gotta be a good girl." No, it's just a part of their life. Because that's what comes out of them. That is how they're living. That is how they're choosing to judge their behavior, their words, their thoughts, and so on and so forth. This is bearing the fruit. Now, some people would, you know, I've heard this before. Why would a loving God send people to hell? He's not. I mean, if that is your mantra, then let's think about this. First off, you've identified God, then you've identified loving, then you've identified hell. Okay, loving God and hell. There is only one source of that information, and that source is right here in the Bible. Now, since you've made reference to that which is contained in the Bible, my question to you is, what have you read in the Bible that has convinced you of that theology you have just declared? That a loving God would send people to hell. Because that statement implies nobody is going to hell until God decides to send them there. Since you're making reference to the Bible, my suggestion would be read it. Because there's nothing in the Bible that supports what you're preaching. You see, the whole aspect of going to hell starts back in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam sinned. And the moment that happened, Adam died spiritually. 900 years later, it caught up with him physically, and he died. He died spiritually. And because of that, from that moment on, every person on earth born of a human father had that sin nature passed down to them. That sin nature is what is sending people to hell, not God. God made a way out of hell. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to," guess what that next word is? Repentance. So, It's not his will that any should perish. His will is that we would come to repentance. So therefore, God is not, he is a loving God. That's why he's made a way for us to not go to hell. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, for God so loved humanity, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, it doesn't matter to him who you are, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That believing in him, that's not just a matter of, yeah, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I mean, my goodness, that's why we have Christmas. That's why we celebrate Easter, you know, died on the cross. Yeah, I believe all that. I believe all that. Okay, that is not it. That's not good enough. Believing in him is the sum total of everything he said. In other words, he said, if you're not born again, you don't get into the kingdom of heaven. What does born again mean? It means having a change in spiritual nature. It means coming into agreement with the words of Jesus. I believe in you, Jesus. I believe in you. And if I believe in him, then I come into agreement with what he has said. And what he has said is, you better get the sin out of your life. You better repent. You better accept me as Lord and Savior. And you better live unto righteousness. Another way to say that, you better seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This is what is declared in the Word. So therefore, God's not sending anybody to hell. People are rejecting his way out of hell. That's foolish. But you know why they do that? It's because they have hardened their heart and they are impenitent unto him. And they essentially are blaspheming the Holy Spirit, who's doing everything he can to get them to understand you need Jesus. And so the more that you and I join together, well, at home, alone, whatever, but when we come together and we're pressing into God, we're at home, we're pressing into God, we keep pressing into God, then what happens is, it's just kind of like what John the Baptist wrote, I must decrease and Jesus, you know, he must increase in our own lives. We're decreasing and he is increasing. And the more that he's increasing in us is the more that God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is able to flow through us, releasing that atmosphere of revival. A type and shadow would be when Solomon, you know, they built the temple and they brought the ark in. The priests, you know, the singers, they all became as one, singing and praising the Lord. That what happened? The glory of God filled that place, to where the priest couldn't even stand up to minister. Okay? That's a type and shadow of what we want to see take place, not just in this church, but as he mentioned, in this region. And this is why it's so important for us to come together for these times of worship and prayer, because as we do this, God has promised he will move through our prayers, our worship, he'll move through it to bring about kingdom results. Not in us first, but then outside of us afterward. Now, all of this brings up a really important question. You've heard all this today. You've heard what was on that video, and you've seen what I've shown you in Scripture today. Maybe you're here watching this, you know, listening, and there was a time in your life when you prayed to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But my question is this. Are you really born again? I mean, are you? Did you truly mean it from your heart? And what is the difference in your life now from what it was before? You say, well, major difference is, I mean, I do attend church. Okay, well, that's commendable. But I want to know, not literally, but for you right now, think about this. What is your life like away from here? Is there any difference in you whatsoever? Well, I don't drink as much. Say that again. Well, I don't drink as much. So you feel absolutely no conviction whatsoever going into a place of business to buy a 12-pack, to buy a couple of bottles of wine or whiskey, whatever. You feel no conviction? It doesn't bother you that you are destroying your testimony? Come on. Seriously? Listen, there are things that I could do that really wouldn't be sin, but I know this. If people see me, like certain movies, I won't go to it. I won't go to them. Not because they're filled with naked people running all over the place, but there's some movies I just won't go to because I know that it could damage my testimony. What is your life like? Are you sure that you are born again and that you didn't just go through the motions with a profession of faith in Jesus? Was it real for you? If not, then you know what? You better make it right. See, I remember for myself, I was a young teenager, and I went home. I mean, you know my story. We were raised in church every week, every service. You must be born again. You need Jesus. Finally, the truth of that hit me square between the eyes. And when we went home after church on a Sunday night, it was in August, and I got in bed, and I don't know why I did it this way, but in the bed, I got on my knees and pulled the sheet up over my head, and I prayed to ask Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. And I meant it, and I was trying so hard to mean it as much as I possibly could to make sure God knew I meant it. Well, you know what? A few years passed. I walked away from church. I walked away from God. I went back out. Well, I didn't go back out. I went into, because I'd never been there before. But I went, I mean, the drugs and drinking and, I mean, just all kinds of stuff. Some of the things I did, if I'd have been caught, I'd have been put in prison. And you know what? The day came when I remember Kathy and I, we met, we were engaged, and we were attending church, but I still, you know, I just hadn't. Anyway, it was the Sunday night service. And I don't remember what was preached. I don't remember. All I know is this. At one point, the pastor said, "All right, you know, folks, we all need to pray right now. Let's just spend some time in prayer." People got out of their seats, got on their knees. And I did it too. And I'm there. And it's like, I mean, I fessed up. God, I can't keep living like this. This is wrong. And I re-prayed that sinner's prayer, because I wanted to be sure everything's okay between God and me. And I'll tell you what, from that time until now, there's different fruit that's come out of my life. Absolutely different fruit. What's it been for you? What is it now? Those of you watching, same thing. If you want to be sure, I mean, if you got any questions about this whatsoever, I'm getting ready right now to lead in a prayer to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. Now, maybe you prayed it before, but as you look at your life, that fruit of righteousness, it's just not there. And you know if that's what's going on in you. You know that. Well, God sure knows. And so I'm going to lead in this prayer. And if you have any doubts about where you stand with God, or if you've never prayed this, but you definitely want Jesus as your Savior, then you just repeat this prayer along with me. Dear Lord Jesus, there's sin in my life. I cannot change me. I need your help. So I invite you into my life. I receive you as my Lord and Savior. I ask you to remove from me the old sin nature and cleanse me from all sin. I receive from you that born-again life. And I also ask you to fill me with the Holy Spirit. I receive you, Holy Spirit, and I ask you to give to me all of your gifts that you know I need. And I say, may they operate freely in my life. And I ask you to help me to live for Jesus from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, if you meant that, if you prayed that and you meant that, not out of a guilt feeling from this message, but I mean, if you prayed that and you meant it, you're born again. Regardless of anything you felt on the inside, if you meant it from your heart, you're born again. And if, you know, maybe you had prayed this once before, and, you know, you just weren't too sure where you stand with God, but you prayed it again, like when I shared my example, and you meant it from your heart, you know what? You're restored. You're restored. Praise God. Praise God. Folks, we can't play games with this. When God says that He is holy and He tells us to be holy, He means it. And the Holy Spirit will be there to help us. Glory to God. Do you understand now even more why it is so important for us to come together for times of prayer and worship before God so that He can work through us to create that revival atmosphere that will impact this region? Glory to God. Well, please stand. Father, I thank You for that teaching that we received from Dutch Sheets. Thank You for the diligence that he put into that in preparation for it. And I thank You for Your Word. And God, I just pray that, this truth that we've seen in Your Word will impact us permanently from this day forward. And that, Father, we will live according to our born-again life, that nature that is within us, and that we will bear the fruit of what it means to be a Christian. Because, Father, we cannot let the lives of other people define Christianity. Christianity is defined by what is in Your Word. May we live by that definition. So I thank You for it, Father. I thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise God. Oh, and then also what he read, I have the printout of the transcription that I will include at our website right next to the MP3 of today's sermon.